Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. These verses 3 to 9, in the original Greek, this is all one long sentence. That's how we know this is a unit of thought. In the English, we, of course, have broken it up into shorter sentences. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You will guide us as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this life. O Lord, may Your Spirit open to us the teaching of Your Word, so that Your teaching will go before us by day as a pillar of cloud to lead us in the way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give us the light that we need. Do not, O Lord, we pray, do not take away from us, Your people, this pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night that we find in the teachings of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In recent days, we've seen some examples of Christians being persecuted for their convictions. Now, thankfully, we've not seen this in our own little community, but we are aware of this happening elsewhere through news reports. Yet I'm glad to say that we've also begun to see some evidence of the slowing down of this frightful trend, hopefully the reversal of this frightful trend. For example, a recent court decision affirmed the Christian's right to silence. This is the Christian's right to remain silent when the world is pressuring him to affirm something to be good when it is really something evil. I'm reminded of a statement by Hu Shi. That's two words, H-U-S-H-I, Chinese, Hu Shi. He was a leading university professor in nationalist China. Well, he fled China about 2 months before China officially became Red China. And writing from New York about Red China, this is what he said. We know, of course, that there is no freedom of speech. But few persons realize that there is no freedom of silence either. Residents of a communist state are required to make positive statements of belief and loyalty. I'm also reminded of something that Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you remember him, he was the Soviet dissident and literary giant, wrote the Gulag Archipelago. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this: you can resolve to live your life with integrity. Let your credo be this: let the lie come into the world, let it even triumph, but not through me. The Christian's right to silence. In our country, we should be thankful that our government recently affirmed the freedom of silence. And some have also gone beyond their right to remain silent through not affirming lies. Some are now speaking against the lies, and more are beginning to speak out publicly against the lies that not that long ago so quickly arose to a place of prominence in our society. We see that there is still some remnant of a Christian conscience in our nation. Now, I say this because we have seen some instances of Christians being persecuted in our nation in spite of our nation's long history of Christian influence upon it. At the same time, we have not yet had any experience of what it would be like to live in a society such as Red China or to live as a Christian in the days of Imperial Rome. And that's what our text is about, living as a Christian in the days of Imperial Rome. The early Christians in Asia Minor lived in a society where most worshipped pagan gods and were suspicious of anyone who didn't. The early Christians in Asia Minor also lived in a vast empire ruled by one man, the Roman Emperor. And the Roman Empire was an impressive achievement. With Roman control through its military might, most lived in civic peace. There weren't a lot of little wars going on. Rome had built an impressive road system, and Rome controlled the Mediterranean Sea. People could travel in relative safety, and trade was flourishing. Many people gave Rome all the credit for these positive developments. And so an imperial cult arose, and temples were built in honor of Roman emperors. And such temples were especially common in Asia Minor. The imperial cult was stronger there than it was in Italy. In Asia Minor and elsewhere, it was becoming dangerous to be someone who was unwilling to offer a pitch of incense in worship of the Roman emperor and in honor of the genius of the city of Rome. The Apostle Peter wrote our text for today not long before a time of persecution that afflicted the Christians in Asia Minor and elsewhere. He wrote to Christians in the northern provinces of Asia Minor, where he had probably personally ministered over the years. This persecution under the Emperor Nero was the first official persecution of Christians by the Imperial Roman government. It began in AD 64, and according to tradition, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were martyred in Rome as a part of this persecution. Now, our first heading today as we look at the passage is our grounded hope. In our text for today, the Apostle Peter is blessing God, even though a time of trial was on the horizon. God blesses us by giving us things and by doing things for us. God blesses us by making us blessed, by conferring blessings upon us. We cannot bless God in the same way that God blesses us, because God has no needs, because God is not dependent upon us. God makes us blessed, but we can only declare God blessed. We bless God in the sense of acknowledging and proclaiming His total blessedness, His infinite greatness, His excellent beauty. That is what God deserves. And acknowledging this in worship is what we were created for. Now notice what the Apostle Peter called the God whom we worship. He called Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this title relates God to Jesus, both in Jesus' humanity and in Jesus' deity. God is the God of Jesus in His humanity. Through the incarnation, God the Son became fully man, and God is the God acknowledged and worshipped and served by the man, Jesus. God is the Father of Jesus in more than one way, but God is uniquely the Father of Jesus in His deity. God the Son, in a mysterious and eternal sense, is the only begotten of the Father. And this eternal relationship had no beginning. The Father has always been the divine Father of the Son within the oneness of God. And the Son has always been the divine Son of the Father within the oneness of God. So God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of this divine title here is that through the saving work of Jesus, Jesus' God becomes our God, and Jesus' Father becomes our Father. As the resurrected Jesus told Mary Magdalene to tell his disciples, he said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." John chapter 20, verse 17. You see, when the Christians were without Christ before their conversion, they had no hope and were without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Before their conversion, they were of their father, the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. Now that they are in Christ through faith, Jesus' God is their God, and Jesus' Father is their Father. Now, of course, God the Father is not our Father in the same sense that God the Father is the Father of God the Son. In our salvation, we are not elevated to deity. We are not made divine. We remain in our salvation, created human persons who live through a created nature, human nature, as separate individuals. And yet we are, as our text says, born again. And through this new birth, we become children of God through salvation. In humanity's fall into sin, the image of God within us was not totally lost. We need that image to remain human. But that image of God within us had been totally distorted by a permeating sinful spirit of rebellion against God, as sinful spirit which we inherited from our fallen father Adam. Now in the new birth, we are renewed after the image of God in the wholeness of our being. God writes His law upon our hearts in the sense of making obedience to God's will our chief aspiration in life. In this life, remnants of rebellion do remain within our hearts, but the new birth predominates, and we're no longer under the lordship of sin. Now, our text says that this new birth is based on God's abundant mercy. We did nothing to deserve our salvation. In our old sinful condition of rebellion, we did not have the moral ability to do anything that was pleasing to God. The new birth was entirely an act of mercy. We did nothing to earn it or to deserve it. We had instead done everything to earn and to deserve God's righteous judgment and wrath against us. Yet God freely chose to be merciful to us instead of giving us what we deserved. Now this element of mercy is supported by the very concept of the new birth. In our physical birth, we did nothing to earn it or to deserve it or to help with it or to cause it. Our physical birth was not something we did or achieved. It was something that we passively experienced. And so it is with the new birth in the spiritual realm. The initial spiritual quickening in our salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we did nothing to help with it or to cause it. We were born into a lively hope, a living hope, our text says. This is a living hope is a vital hope that endures and survives as opposed to a dead or dying hope. A hope that has no future. You know, the hope that many people today have is a dead and dying hope. It's a hope against hope. A hope against hope is something that a person in his heart of heart knows won't be realized, won't really happen. But he hopes for it anyway, in a vain effort to establish some sort of meaning for and authenticity to his life. Such hope against hope can be, in a pragmatic sense, a seeking of the psychological energy that some call the power of positive thinking. You know, we see a lot of, you know, hope with no real hope or realization. It just gives you a psychological boost, and that's all it is. Hope against hope. We see a lot of hope against hope today. There are people today hoping against hope that if they tear everything down, something better will arise in its place. There are people today hoping against hope that if society enforces no civil laws, then people will stop committing crimes. There are people today hoping against hope that they will find meaning and fulfillment by identifying with a gender that is contrary to their biology. Now, these are not living hopes. These are dead and dying hopes that have no basis in reality. Ours is a living hope because it is a well-grounded hope. It is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, an historical event that really happened. We're not just talking here about wishful thinking. To understand this relationship between hope and the resurrection of Jesus, we need to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus never sinned, but Jesus accepted responsibility for the sins of others. Jesus' suffering, spiritual as well as physical, so thoroughly and completely paid the wages of sin that the grave could not hold him. In his resurrection, he arose with an immortal body that will never die and a glorified body that is freed from all the common infirmities of the curse upon this earth. And when Jesus returns at the end of the age, his people will receive resurrection bodies likened to his. That element of salvation is still future. When his people die, their soul is made perfect in holiness. That element of salvation has to wait until physical death. Yet the new birth is an element of the salvation rooted in Jesus' resurrection that his people experience at the time of their salvation in this life. The new birth is the beginning of our experience of this salvation based upon the resurrection of Jesus. Thus we have been born again into this well-grounded hope. That's the first point, our grounded hope. Now, our second point is our guarded inheritance. Grounded hope, guarded inheritance. We are also born into a safe and secure inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. People inherit physical things in this life, but thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust destroy and corrupt. The inheritance that we are born into through the new birth is not like material wealth that over time rusts and rots. This inheritance is not like earthly possessions that can be polluted by dirt and chemicals. This inheritance is not like flowers and pretty dyed cloth that fade over time. This inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. It is preserved for us in heaven at the present time. Heaven is the location of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the glorious dwelling place of the saints after death. Their bodies, still united to Christ, remain on earth and rest in their graves. But the believer's conscious soul goes to this heavenly place of rest and reward. And this inheritance is there, preserved from the deterioration and decay that occurs here on earth, while the earth remains under God's common curse. Yet this heavenly inheritance, as glorious as it is not our final inheritance. When Jesus returns and renews the earth and removes its curse, there is some sense in which the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to earth, and heaven and earth will be united. And we will then have our resurrected and glorified bodies reunited with our conscious souls. And that is the ultimate inheritance that we are looking forward to. That will be the complete and perfect salvation that throughout all eternity grows fuller every day. And not only is our inheritance kept, reserved, preserved in heaven for us till the end of the age, we who are true believers are also kept by the power of God through faith unto this complete salvation that is to be revealed in the last time when Jesus returns. Now the word here translated kept literally refers to protecting someone with a military guard. And the guard who protects us as we await our full salvation is the very power of God. The power of God protects us through faith. That is His means. That is His instrument of protection. Our faith is both God's gift to us and God's means of protecting us as we await our full salvation. God uses faith for this purpose because faith is our only access to Jesus and His saving work. God gives us salvation by putting us into union with Jesus through faith. And God maintains our salvation by maintaining our union with Jesus through faith. This faith, it's our trust and dependence upon Jesus and the saving work that He did to save us. Faith is not our achievement. Faith is our trust in Jesus' achievement. Now this statement about faith is found in a statement of praise to God. And every believer should praise God for the gift of faith and for his faith's perseverance. He should not take credit for his faith or boast about his faith, as if it were something that he did independent of God to earn his salvation. At the same time, the believer should not confuse faith with presumption. The true believer values his faith and wants to take advantage of the means that God uses to strengthen faith. And these means are especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The person who has no concern about strengthening his faith has never truly believed. The person who has no concern about avoiding sin has never truly believed. To profess faith and then to assume that one is destined for heaven and then to adopt a sinful lifestyle, that is not faith, that is presumption. And on Judgment Day, Jesus will say to the presumptuous, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Grounded hope, guarded inheritance, and thirdly, joyous salvation. The true Christian who has experienced the new birth rejoices with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though he has never seen Jesus. Now, happiness depends upon fortune and circumstances. But true joy is an inward gladness that rises above our circumstances. These Christians to whom the Apostle Peter was writing were experiencing that joy. It is the joy that goes beyond what one can express in words. We know more about this joy than we can articulate. We can't find the words to express it adequately. And this joy is also a glorious joy, a joy full of glory. The same Greek word here translated full of glory is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the glory of Moses' face after he had talked with God on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 34, verse 30. Our joy is the glory with which we shine after we have been with God through our faith in Jesus. A joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now the Apostle Peter commends the Christians to whom he is writing because they believe in Jesus without ever having seen Jesus. The Apostle Peter, of course, well, he had seen Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But these believers in Asia Minor had not. When the Apostle Peter said this, he must have been thinking about an experience that he had had on the night of the very Sunday upon which Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus appeared to his disciples in the closed room to prove that he really was the resurrected Jesus. He showed the disciples the wounds in his hands and side. The disciple Thomas was not there. Thomas said that he would not believe that this had really happened unless he felt with his own hands the nail prints and the spear wound. Well, the next Sunday, the resurrected Jesus again appeared to the disciples again in a closed room. And this time the disciple Thomas was there. And Jesus challenged Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints and in the spear wound. Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas responded by crying out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said this, John chapter 20, verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle Peter was probably thinking about those words when he commended the Christians to whom he was writing for believing in Jesus, though they had never seen Jesus. We too have never seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We know Jesus from the inspired record of his words and works found in our completed Bibles. We also have the completed revelation of Jesus through the apostles that have been recorded for us in the rest of the New Testament. Though we have not seen Jesus, we have these revelations from Jesus. We have these revelations from Jesus, which his disciples were not able to bear until they had received the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness. Though we have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes, we have been blessed in a special way to see Jesus in the Word. Grounded hope, guarded inheritance, joyous salvation, and fourthly and finally, genuine faith. The true believer would be able to rejoice even though they would soon experience painful trials. They could continue to rejoice because God had a purpose for their trials, just as God had a purpose for testing Abraham on Mount Moriah. These trials would both strengthen these Christians' faith and prove the genuineness of their faith. These trials would purify their faith even as fire purifies gold. The gold's enduring the fire proves the genuineness of the gold. It's not just a rock with gold painting. And the gold's enduring the fire also burns away the impurities in the gold. These trials would have a similar function regarding their faith, which is much more precious than gold. Their genuine faith that perseveres even through trials would have its end, its ultimate purpose and goal. And that would be their complete salvation through their persevering union with Jesus and his saving work. That, of course, the complete salvation comes when Jesus returns. Now let me shift my focus back to modern times. When in power, Mao Zedong ruled China by inspiring terror in the people. He actually issued quotas to his minions on the right number of citizens to execute in order to maintain submission without inspiring revolt. They would periodically report to Mao how many people per thousand they had killed for this purpose. Mao's recommendation was between 1 and 2 people per thousand. Now, Mao was an absolute tyrant with abundant access to sinful pleasures, and yet he had no joy. He lived in constant fear that some of his high-ranking leaders would prove disloyal and turn against him. He had to take heavy doses of barbiturates in order to sleep. Those who knew joy were the Christian faithful who Mao starved and executed. Now, we don't know how things are going to develop in our own country over the next few years. For all we know, we may live to experience our own persecution as Christians. God may choose to purify the gold of our faith with the fire of oppression. If that happens, we will need to keep our focus on praising God for the great salvation that He has given to us. And that way we will be able to continue to rejoice even as we endure the suffering. You see, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, even though we have never seen Him in the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, give us an awareness of the depth of our sin, an awareness of the height of our deliverance, so that we may indeed have this inner joy, and that we may be indeed inspired to praise You, even as we endure difficulties in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.